Well, we continue our march through the book of Revelation. We've been studying it for some time. We've been looking at the details as they unfold here in the book of Revelation. This is a marvelous book. It gives us so much rich detail about what is to come. So much that I think it could be easy for us to quit caring about the end. We're all agreed, at least if you're a Christian, you're likely with me. We all agree the end is going to come. Jesus is going to return. We all agree that that's going to happen. And we have some general sense about how it's going to happen, even some sense about the intensity with which it will occur. How much more do we really have to know? Does it really make a difference if we get into the details and walk through all the weeds of the return of Christ? Well, evidently, the Lord thinks it matters because he's given us so much detail here. Revelation is about the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. I know that in this Christmas season, we're rightly thinking about the first advent of Jesus and the salvation he brings, the restoration to God that comes through faith in him, the forgiveness that comes through Jesus, taking on human flesh, living a sinless life, being rejected by humanity, God raising the Son of Man from the dead, Jesus ascending to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand after he had accomplished that substitutionary death on our behalf. We sing these wonderful songs about Christ's first advent, his first coming. And we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, which we should and we must. It's one of the most astounding miracles imaginable. God taking on human flesh. But to what end? To what end is all of that celebration? To what end is his death on the cross and his ascending to the right hand of the Father unless he comes back, unless he returns? And we've been studying what that end will look like. In fact, we have studied how the end will begin when the Lamb, that is Christ, begins to break the seals on that scroll that he took from the Father's hand in heaven. And with each breaking of each seal, another judgment was released on the earth. We saw how breaking the seventh seal on that scroll will unleash a final 3.5-year period of God's most fierce judgment, described by seven angels in heaven blowing seven trumpets that release the worst imaginable judgment on the earth until the Lord returns. In the past few weeks, we've studied in detail the first six of those trumpets, and we'll soon look at the seventh and the final judgment that actually brings the Lord Jesus Christ back to the earth. You say, so the seventh trumpet brings him back? Yes. You say, but we're only in chapter 10. The seventh trumpet happens at the end of chapter 11, and we know there's 22 chapters in this book, so what's left? A lot more detail. A lot more detail about the end. So evidently the Lord thinks that there's more that we need to know. There's still a lot of detail to go. It's easy to grow weary of talking about the end. We don't know when it's going to all kick off. There's so many good people who debate the details that we find here. There's so much that's going on and has gone on in world history and continues to march on that it's easy to assume that none of this is really going to happen in our lifetime. Our present lives are so full of our own needs and complexities that sometimes we look at this and we think this is all irrelevant. And when you do think about the details of the coming judgment of God, these details are heavy, aren't they? They're very weighty. They're even brutal. In a real sense, we understand why it's easy to grow tired of talking about, preaching about, thinking about judgment. And especially all the details, the gory details involved in it. But maybe we need a moment to pause and to be reminded why it is that we need to keep preaching about the judgment of God? Why do we need to keep on? Why do we need to press on warning those who hear about the coming wrath of God? Why do we who believe in Christ need to hear the details again of the coming wrath of God, even if we do not participate in that expression of God's wrath? Why do we need to keep hearing about it? That's essentially what chapter 10 in the book of Revelation is doing. It's a pause in the description of judgment to give John, and I think by consequence us who are reading this, reasons why we need to keep on talking about and preaching and warning about the coming judgment of God. John evidently needed this reminder. I assume we do too. When we come to Revelation 10, we actually reach an eye in the midst of the storm of God's wrath. Here we are allowed to breathe for a moment. We back off from the description of the details of the coming wrath of God, and we pause for just a moment. In fact, all of chapter 10 and up through chapter 11, verse 14, includes this, what we could call an interlude. This interlude, before we get to the final note, before we get to the final scene, we have this brief interlude. That's not new. When we were looking at the seal judgments after the breaking of the sixth seal, there was a pause. It was all of chapter 7 when God put our mind on the scene on earth when he's sealing 144,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to protect them during the time of God's fierce wrath. And our eyes caught up to heaven where we saw thousands upon thousands, an innumerable crowd of those who were coming out of the great tribulation because they had believed and they had faith. And there was that pause in the description of wrath to let us breathe for a moment before the description went on in chapter 8 when the seventh seal was broken and then unleashed the seven trumpets. Well, we see it again. Just after the sixth trumpet blows, there's a pause. We'll see the same kind of thing, a very brief pause between the sixth and the seventh bowl of judgment when it comes in chapter 16, verse 15. So here's an intermission. Before we get to the finale, here's an intermission to briefly back off. And where we find John is he's now on earth, where he had been catapulted into heaven in a heavenly vision. He sees what's going on in heaven, heavenly angels blowing these trumpets that have earthly effect. But now we're back on earth with John, and for the first time and one of the only times, John is actually the center point of this part of the revelation. Much of the revelation has to do with what happens on the earth, but now John is the one who's focused upon here. It's really the only time in the revelation we see something like that happen. And you can see the reason why John needed this pause. Look at verse 11. They said to me, and I know you're all wondering, who's the they? Well, wait, that's at the end of the sermon, all right? But why did he need this? They said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. What's the point of all of chapter 10? You have to keep preaching, John. You can't stop preaching this. I know it's easy perhaps to look at this and say, well, we're right at the precipice of seeing the end with the seventh trumpet blow. Why do we have to keep on? You have to keep on. There's reasons. And the whole vision essentially unfolds these reasons why John has to keep talking about the end and why he can't stop until the whole revelation has been made known. So Revelation 10 pauses the progression of revealing judgment to remind us why we have to keep proclaiming judgment. Why do we keep talking about judgment? You say, it's Christmas time. We're not supposed to talk about these things. We're supposed to talk about babies in mangers and animals and stables and that whole scene that we have set up in our house, or that you visit the live manger scenes. It's supposed to be cute, not judgment. Again, I remind you, to what end did he come? To what end did he come? We have to keep talking about it. So we're going to look at several themes this morning that are rehearsed in this chapter that we need to be reminded of so that we keep talking about the coming judgment of God. In fact, we'll look at three themes that remind us of why we keep preaching about the coming judgment of God. Just three themes. And they will not be new themes to you, which that's normally the case when we need to be reminded of truth. God reminds us of things we already know that we need to think about again, perhaps in a fresh way, that renews our vigor to keep moving forward. What are these three themes? Well, let's look at the first one that's found in verses 1 to 4. It is the sovereignty of God's judgment. The sovereignty of God's judgment. At the very beginning of this respite from God's wrath, John is given a very unusual picture. This whole chapter is unusual. And it reminds John just how much God is involved, not only in what has gone before, but what is going to come in the future. Notice verse 1, and I saw, that familiar phrase. Again and again, we see it in the book of Revelation. I saw. This is the mark of a new vision. This is a break from where we have been in the sixth trumpet, and now an additional vision, and I saw another vision. And what does he see? I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Now again, notice where John is in his vision. He's back on earth. He's seeing an angel coming out of heaven. He's not in heaven himself. He's back on earth. Previously, he had been caught up to heaven in chapter 8, verse 1. So what exactly is this angel? Who is this angel? Well, let's note his characteristics. First, we note it's a strong angel. It's a strong angel. Now, I don't know if there's any weak angels in heaven. The way I read the Bible, I don't think there's weak angels. But evidently, there's something about this angel that marks him to be strong. This one appears to be more powerful than other angels that he has seen. We've seen previously a strong angel in chapter 5, verse 2. The fact that this text says we see another strong angel indicates that this strong angel is different than the previous one in chapter 5. And we're not told what it is about this angel that makes him appear strong. Maybe it's his physique, maybe it's his size, his build, his aura, who knows? But I'm confident that he looks a lot more like Evan Dolan than he does like Brett Kopranica. It's a strong angel. His strength, you think that's really funny. Evan's not even here. His strength distinguishes him from all of the others. He has greater ability somehow, perhaps authority, perhaps greater power. It's a strong angel. And notice he's coming down out of heaven clothed with a cloud. That is, the language here is the language of he's wrapped up as if he were in a robe of a cloud, made up of a cloud. It's a tunic, a robe around him. Clouds, when they're mentioned in the book of Revelation and in passages that speak about the end, often reflect the realm of heaven. When you see clouds, it's usually a depiction that something is coming from heaven. For example, in Revelation 1:7, we read this, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds." What does that mean? He's coming from heaven. Or Revelation 11, verse 12, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they went up into heaven, into the clouds." Heaven and the clouds are synonymous. When Paul describes the initial stages of Jesus' return in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, he describes the Lord descending, "But we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them," that is those who've died ahead of us in Christ, "we'll be caught up together with them into the clouds." Where is that? Into heaven. into the sky to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Where do we go to meet the Lord? In heaven, in the clouds, not on earth initially. Clouds can also be a sign, when we see them, of God's judgment that's coming from heaven. Revelation 14:14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." He's coming on the clouds from heaven to the earth to bring judgment. Or Revelation 14:15, "Another angel came out of the temple," that is in heaven, "crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest on the earth is ripe.'" And verse 16 in Revelation 14 says, "Then he who sat on the cloud," that is coming from heaven, "swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." It's judgment. So clouds often refer to heaven, and especially in context about the end, they refer to judgment coming from heaven. Matthew 24:30 mentions this as well. "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power." So, this strong angel is coming from heaven, and he's clothed with the markers that depict that his origin is from heaven itself, from the throne room of God, and he's coming with judgment. Also notice, "And the rainbow was upon his head." Did you notice the definite article? Not a rainbow. The rainbow. As if this is a specific rainbow. Now, we've already seen one rainbow in heaven in chapter 5 or chapter 4, verse 3. It was a description of a rainbow, an emerald-like rainbow that surrounded the throne of God and was a reminder of what? The rainbow always takes us back to the Old Testament, into Genesis, doesn't it? And the depiction of God's mercy, which I think this is so helpful for us to keep in mind, when we're in a text that's all about the coming judgment of God, there are still signs and glimpses of the mercy of God. And this angel wears on his head, as it were, the signs of the mercy of God. And that's always present in judgment. When he brings judgment, he's also coming with salvation. I don't know about you, but right now in my own personal Bible reading time, I'm reading through the minor prophets. I'm getting toward the end of the year, right, in my annual reading. So I'm in the minor prophets. And there's a lot of judgment that comes, but it's almost always at the end of those descriptions of judgment, there's a quick turn and it expresses mercy and salvation at the same time. This angel comes from heaven with signs of judgment and salvation and mercy. In addition, his face, the text says, was like the sun. Now, haven't we seen this kind of image before already in the book of Revelation? We have. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, when we saw the vision of the glorified Christ who was presenting himself to John to instruct him on what to write, John saw the Lord Jesus and his face shone like the sun, shining in its strength, Revelation 1:16. Not only that, do you see about this angel here, his feet were like pillars of fire. Likely, it's not just his feet alone, but his feet and his legs were like pillars of fire. Massive, strong, blazing pillars of fire, perhaps reminiscent of the pillar of fire that led Israel in the wilderness, maybe somewhat similar to the glorified Christ image that we saw in chapter 1, Revelation 1:15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. The idea here reminds us that this angel possesses holiness and purity, and not just any holiness and not just any purity, but this is the holiness and purity that's reflective of Christ himself. Feet are normally not associated with purity, are they? No. In the ancient world, when you walked around in your sandals, what would you do when you went into someone's home? You had to have your feet washed. That's why this is such a picturesque moment. His feet, like those of the Lord Jesus, are blazing with purity and holiness, different than normal human beings. And note verse 3, he's not silent. He cried out with a loud voice. He cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. You ever heard that? I had one occasion where I was with my children when they were really little, and we were at the wild animal park in Escondido, California. We used to live out close to there. And we just happened, I don't know how you just happen onto this, but we just happened to get to the lion cage at feeding time. I was so ready to see this. And they take these giant white frozen rabbits and they throw them out in the midst of the lions, and all the lions begin to roar at the height of their voice. I've never heard anything like that, to be quite honest. And they're all fighting over these frozen rabbits, and Bree is sitting there asking me, Dad, why is that lion eating that rabbit's head off? What do you tell your four-year-old? Well, she says, that's violent, that's gross. It's powerful, listen to them roar. They're all scared. This angel cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. There are several times in the Bible when God's voice is connected to that of a lion's voice. Hosea 11:10, they will walk after the Lord and he will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar and his sons will come trembling from the west. And what does this lion-like cry cause? Well, it says in the passage, when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. This just gets more and more bizarre, doesn't it? The seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Who are these seven thunders? What in the world is this? I don't have the foggiest idea. I don't know. We're not told. The number seven could lead us to think that this voice is connected with God's voice. Obviously, God's voice is connected to that of a lion in other places. We can remember other occasions, like when Jesus cried out in John chapter 12, Father, glorify yourself. And the Father spoke back and said, I have indeed glorified it. And people around in John 12:29, the crowd of people who stood by, they heard it saying it had thundered, because that's what the voice of God sounded like. Psalm 29 verse 3 says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the voice of the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. I mean, we're left to wonder at this point, after this description of this strong angel coming from heaven, is this the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this the Lord? I'm not convinced that it is the Lord for a few reasons. One, Jesus is never called an angel in the book of Revelation, and we see a lot of description of angels, and Jesus is never called an angel. And when Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation, it's unmistakable. You wouldn't wonder, is this Christ or not? Also, John distinctly tells us this is another angel. It's another angel of the like kind, of the same kind as the angel we saw in chapter 5, verse 2. If he meant that this was an angel different than that, he would have used a different term. You can also note that this angel makes in verse 6 an oath. He raises his hand to heaven and makes an oath on someone else's name, namely the name of the Creator, who is Christ. So this is clearly not the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, this angel comes and he steps onto the earth and to the sea, and there's, when Jesus returns to the earth, it's unmistakable, and he's coming back only one more time. So this is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a very powerful, strong, radiant, majestic angel. And he possesses qualities that definitely make you think of the power and the authority of God. You should think of God's power and his authority and his sovereignty, because this angel seems to possess all of it. It's a divine representative of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, carrying his authority and heaven's authority with him. But notice what he does. Look back at verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. That is, he had a little book that was open. It had already been opened. He didn't open it. It had already been opened. He's coming down with this open book in his hand, or little scroll, literally is the term. It's actually a smaller scroll than that scroll that Jesus had in his hand in chapter 5. Remember that scroll he took from the Father's hand? That's the term biblion. This is a diminutive term of that word. It's a smaller scroll, a little scroll. Chapter 10 is the only time in the New Testament where you'll find this particular word used, this small scroll. And you'll see in verse 8, here's how the scroll is used. John has to eat the scroll, and it contains something sweet and something bitter, and it calls him to go continue to prophesy. We're led to believe that something in the content of this scroll is related to the next events that he's supposed to declare to many more peoples and nations that predict the coming judgment of God. So likely, this scroll is the latter part, the rest of the book of Revelation. What's left? This angel's coming to announce what's left. He even says, the angel says, there's no more delay in the seventh angel blowing his trumpet and bringing about the final judgment. So that's likely what's in the scroll, the future judgment of God. But also notice verse 2, he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. This will be mentioned again in verse 5 and verse 8, demonstrating where the coming judgment of God is going to be carried out, on the sea and on the land. The fact that this angel puts his foot on the sea and on the land is expressing his dominion over it. It's like someone, a victor, conquering his opponent. He puts his foot on his chest as if it's done, it's finished, it's over. So this angel comes in sovereign power and places his foot of dominion on the earth and on the sea with a little scroll containing the judgment of God, the final expressions of God's judgment. There's even more. Look at verse 4. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Evidently, John heard the thunders speak, and he understood them because he was about to write it down. And John's going to do what he's been doing the whole letter, and what he was told to do at the very beginning of this book. What you see, what you hear, what is he supposed to do? Write it down. Write it down. And here, John hears it. He sees that little scroll. He hears the thunder speak. If you heard the thunder speak and a strong angel that looked like the authority of God, and you were told to write down what you saw, what would you do? I'd take a break. No, you'd do what you're told. So he starts to write. And he says, no, don't write that. Seal it up. Which just really makes people who love prophecy mad. You know that? You want to know so bad, what's in this? What did those seven thunders say? But you're reminded right here, this angel who tells him, you stop writing. You're going to seal that up. Who has authority over Revelation? God does. You see, but I still want to know what the seven thunders said. Well, if John wasn't allowed to write it down, why do you think you should know it? It's fascinating. I'm amazed at all the conjecture of the commentators, because they try to figure that out. And they'll tell us what the seven thunders said, even though John says, I didn't write it down and I didn't tell you. Some suggest that the seven thunders proclaim seven more plagues of judgment. But then God changed his mind and didn't reveal them. Maybe, but we're not told, are we? You say, but I've got to know. You know what that is? You know what it is when you always want to know the details of which God has not revealed? That's a challenge between God's sovereignty and yours, isn't it? Isn't it? I need to know. Well, who are you? Who are you? Are you a strong angel with a rainbow on your head and you speak and the seven thunders speak? Probably not. Even Evan can't do that. No, God's sovereign. You remember Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. What God didn't tell us, he doesn't want us to know, and we're obviously not to worry about it either. We don't need to know it. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians, he said, I was transported to the third heaven, that is up into the realm of God, where God dwells. And he saw things that he wanted to write down, but he couldn't write it down. He said, I saw and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. It simply reminds us God is absolutely sovereign. He does what he pleases, how he pleases, when he pleases, and he rules over everything. So this angel possessed heaven's authority and heaven's purposes. This angel possessed a record of how the world would end in detail. This angel's voice unleashed heaven's voice of how the world would end. This angel possessed the ability to unleash all of this over all the world, on the land and on the sea, which means there's nothing and there's no one who can stop what God has designed to happen in the world. In all the details he does give us, there are some he has reserved and he's kept from us until they are ultimately revealed in the end. It's quite a powerful thought. I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in what's going on in our personal life, and what's going on in our personal lives is pretty significant. You might have had a very significant week yourself. Maybe the last few weeks have been earth-shattering for you. Put it into some perspective. You understand that every little detail of your life and my life and every human life is being moved along by the sovereign hand of God to fit within an entire cosmic structure that he has planned that brings about the end of time. It's not happenstance of what we're going through. Kingdoms rise. We've seen that. Kingdoms fall. There were deposed leaders this week. The French government falls apart. Syria's leader runs off in exile. A new president is elected in our nation. And we're all wrapped up in all these details, but do you know what God is doing? He's moving every piece, including your life is a part of that puzzle. Every detail to bring about God's good end. What does that remind us? He's sovereign. You can get caught up in all the details of your life, but remember, God is sovereign over every detail to bring about his judgment. So what in the end are we to focus on? What he's asked us to do? Preach. Talk about Christ, his coming, salvation that avoids the wrath of God that's coming that we should flee. Because God is sovereign in his judgment. There's a second theme that should give us another reason to keep proclaiming the coming judgment of God that we see in verses 5 to 7. It's the surety of God's judgment. The surety of God's judgment. How sure is it that God will bring about a final flurry of intense judgment on the earth? Look at verse 5. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in them, and the sea and the things in it, and there will and that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Here's this angel, this strong angel, standing on the sea and on the land, lifting up his right hand to heaven, the stand that you would recognize. This is someone who's about to make an oath. He's about to make a promise. It's very similar to what we see in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. You can just jot that down and look it up later. Daniel 12, 7, I heard a man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half time, which is the same as 3.5 years. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. What John is participating in now and seeing in this angel is the same thing that Daniel saw in a similar vision. And we're going to see in Revelation chapter 11 that that description of the 3.5 years through chapters 10 and 11, we're going to see a description of that, that Daniel saw. Notice verse 6 in chapter 10. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, just like we saw in Daniel, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Who's the guarantee behind this oath? The Creator. Who is it that created heaven and earth? Well, it's God, but it is also, according to John chapter 1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He spoke and everything came into existence by the breath of his mouth. There's nothing that exists that was created that he didn't create. This angel comes swearing by the Creator himself. You say, I thought we're not supposed to do that, swear an oath. Well, you're not supposed to swear an oath when you intend to do something other than your swearing. Right? That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black, or Matthew 23, 22, whatever, whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne and God who sits on it. Don't make an oath that you don't have any intention to keep. Don't make a promise when you know inside your heart you're not going to keep that promise. That's what Jesus is condemning there, deceptive oaths. It's not the case here. This angel is coming. He's pronouncing judgment, and he's doing it by God's own authority. I mean, everything about his appearance describes him as coming from God himself. So he makes an oath by God. What could be more sure? What's the oath? That there will be delay no longer. In verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound. So there's no delay beyond the blowing of the trumpet of the seventh angel. The seventh angel brings about the end. Then, when the trumpet blows, there's no more delay. Final fury is unleashed. When he's about to sound, the mystery of God is finished. Final judgment will be here. You remember how we got to this point? Do you remember what launched these judgments? All the way back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, there was an altar in heaven, and under the altar were martyred saints who had come out of the great tribulation. And what were they praying? When? When are you going to bring final judgment to the earth? When are you going to avenge our blood? It's almost like that opening psalm that we read, Psalm 58, when it said the saints will rejoice when the wicked are judged. When will final vengeance and judgment be accomplished and that begin to unleash the judgments of God? Guess what this final angel, the seventh trumpet, will bring about? The final answer to the prayers of all those saints. This will be the completion of it. concludes the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? Well, the mystery of God, something that had been hidden in the past, now made known. The mystery of God is normally tied to the gospel message that's revealed in the New Testament. Here, it's connected to the mystery that was revealed to God's servants, the prophets. Do you see that in the passage? It was made to these servants of God, verse 7. It was preached to his servants, the prophets, likely because the prophets are mentioned here, not in connection with the apostles. This is referring to the Old Testament prophets. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament prophets never did tell us much about the timing of the events of the return of the Lord, but they do talk a lot about the end and final judgment. They just don't tell us about how all these things happen or the sequence events or the chronology of them. You see a little bit of a glimpse of that chronology in the book of Daniel when he mentions some timing words like the final 7 years and broken into 2 3.5 periods, but that's it. Normally, the prophets just talk about the judgment as it all comes about, and the New Testament begins to unfold it in its detail. Now the mystery of God, which includes the final return of Christ, is going to be all wrapped up. The gospel includes not only the first advent of Christ, it also includes the second advent of Christ. The mystery of God, the gospel message, includes all the details about the coming of the Messiah, both in his initial return and his second return. That's what the mystery of God is. Here's the surety of God's final judgment. As sure as God is the creator, as sure as Christ is the one who breathed everything into existence, he will bring to completion everything that he promised long ago in the prophets. It'll all be finished. It'll be done. Can you imagine John's mind at that moment? Seeing this? Hearing this angel with divine authority saying the end is coming at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and all the mystery of God that you've been preaching about, that you've been expecting, it's all going to come to fruition and finality. What a blessing that would have been to his heart. What a burden that would have been to his heart. If you knew that the end of all things would happen tomorrow, who would come to your mind? Who would come to your mind that you would say, I haven't said a word to them. I've been too scared to talk to them. If you knew for certain everything would be summed up, it would be both blessing, he's coming, and burden. They don't know. They've not bowed their knee. I could only imagine. Maybe John's heart had grown weary with all of the heavy, brutal, gory details of wrath. And in this moment, he's reminded God is in control of every single event bringing human history, including your life and its place in human history, to completion. And it is sure to happen as sure as Christ is the creator of all things. That leads us to the third theme. Reminds us of why we need to keep studying, why we need to keep knowing and proclaiming the coming judgment of God. Third, I call it the savor of God's judgment. The savor of God's judgment. It's in verses 8 through 11. Again, this is a very unusual way to depict this reminder to John. But look at these verses. Then, the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me. Well, which voice do you think that was? Well, this is likely the strong angel. And we'll see the seven thunders speak again, likely in verse 11. But the voice which I heard again, speaking with me and saying, go. Take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. That's bold, isn't it? You walk up to this powerful angel that represents the authority of heaven and say, give me the book. Well, you only do that if you're told to do that. So he does. And he takes the book. He said to him, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. John does what he's told. He's told to eat the book. Why eat it? Why eat the book? Well, I am sure in that moment, John was not wondering why. You know why? He's seen this before. He's heard this before. This is not new to him. You say, well, where was that? Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel just for a moment, because I want you to put your eyes on it. Ezekiel chapter 2. John is about to finish what Ezekiel heard first. He's actually going to play the final prophet, as it were, that Ezekiel was predicting. Ezekiel chapter 2. Just follow along as I read through this. Then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And he spoke to me. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And as I heard him speaking to me, then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me, and they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen to you or not, for they are rebellious. What's his call? Go to Israel and tell them the judgment of God is coming. You've rebelled against your God, and he's about to bring judgment. Verse 8 goes on. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, what was in it? A scroll. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. What does that mean? Judgment. Look at chapter 3. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I've sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I've made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their forehead. Like emery harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? John knew exactly what was in this scroll. Woe, judgment, the final trumpet judgments, which will include all the seven bowls of God's final wrath. And he also knew this, that just like Israel, the people of the earth are not going to listen to this. That's hard, isn't it? If you knew The Lord is coming, and you had a message of salvation, and you had a message of warning people of coming judgment, and you knew that when you preached it, people would look at you, and they would have no concern whatsoever about anything you were saying and say, that's bizarre, that's outlandish, that's not going to happen, that's not relevant. How likely would you be to say, yeah, I'd like to spend my week doing something worthless like that? Telling people to turn who aren't going to listen. That's what Ezekiel was told to do. That's what John's being told to do. Just like Ezekiel, you're going to bring that word of final judgment. They don't want to hear this. They're going to raise their fists against God. It will vindicate God's judgment and justice when he comes, but that's your task. And you need to do that because I'm sovereign over all things. And it's going to happen. It's sure to happen. And you need to know both the sweet and the bitter savor of that task and that preaching responsibility. You see that savor, don't you? It's both sweet and sour. It was for Ezekiel. It is for John. He put it in his mouth, and it tasted like honey. That's how God's word tastes to his people. That's how God's word tastes to those who love the scriptures. They love the word. It brings joy to the heart. Does it not yours? That's why I need it every single day. I need every day to start my day. I always can tell there's a difference in my day when I've not started by thinking God's thoughts. I see my circumstances differently. The lenses that I put on in the morning are helpful. It's sweet. I can open up to the Bible to even a minor prophet and begin to read, and I'm still encouraged because I know the sovereign God is on his throne and he's doing what he said he would do. It'll all work out as he says it will work out, and that encourages my soul. But it's a bitter message, and we get bitter responses from it. It's sweet, and it's sour. In Revelation 19, you will hear the saints when the Lord returns. Revelation 19:1. I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." What is that? That's the saints shouting praise to God for God's vengeance. It's sweet. It's final. They said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." That's a sweet element. Sin has been dealt with. No more injustice will ever be done. God is satisfied. But there's a terrible sense of bitterness in judgment, isn't there? We read that in Revelation 19. The beast was seized, verse 20. And with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, Christ. And the birds were filled with their flesh. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's bitter. It's bitter. It's like that psalm we read at the beginning of the service where the saints rejoice in the justice of God, and yet that justice is bitter. You understand that is how it is for us even right now. And we're told that we will be an aroma, aren't we? Jot down 2 Corinthians, because this is really important for you to keep in mind in your own life as a Christian. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, Listen to this very carefully, because this is true of us in the here and now, not just John and his revelation, but us and the message we have. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Think about that. You are the fragrance of Christ to God. You remember that Old Testament image of the offerings and the smoke rising to God, and it was a sweet smelling aroma to God because it satisfied his wrath. It satisfied his judgment and it brought salvation. You, as a Christian, are the fragrance of Christ to God, and you're doing that among those who are dying without Christ, and you're doing that among those who are being saved. And Paul says, to the one, you are an aroma from death to death. That's bitter. And to the other, you are an aroma from life to life. That's sweet. Happens every Lord's Day we come in here. We open the Bible and we teach it. And there are people who go, oh, I love the word. I want to know more about it. I enjoy so much understanding God's word and seeing the vision of God, a high vision of God and his sovereignty and his control. It encourages my life. It gives me resolve to face whatever the Lord might bring into my life. I know my life is in his hands and his word has said that. It's sweet. It's encouraging. And then we also sit in our homes with non-Christians, in our workplaces, with people who have no heart for the things of God. In our neighborhoods where we're seeing our neighbors who could care less about anything that we're doing on a Sunday morning like this. And we think they don't see. And yet, every interaction you have with them, you are either the fragrance of Christ to life or to death. That's the same thing John is experiencing here. You eat this word, oh, it's so sweet, and it's so heavy. That's why, verse 11, he's told, you must prophesy again. You have to talk about the judgment of God. You can't withhold it. You can't keep it back. No matter what you think the outcome will be, no matter how you think people will respond to you, you can't hold it back. What did Jesus tell us? Before he went to heaven, he said, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth to me. And he had shown them that authority over the demons, over the skies, over sickness. He had shown all authority. He said, it's all been given to me. And so I'm telling you to do what? Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And I will be with you always to the end of the age. You understand, the gospel commission is not different than this recommissioning of John in chapter 10, who is likely heavy with the burden of judgment on his soul. He's being told, no, the sovereign God who is going to bring this all about has a sweet and bitter message for you, and you must tell it to many more peoples, many more nations. Don't quit. Don't stop talking about the judgment of God. It's salvation to some. It's justice to others. It's the task he's given his people. So that's why we keep preaching the judgment of God. I know when you read the news, you see our society and you see the leaders of the world and our communities, you see everything that's going on, you sometimes wonder, is God involved? Yes, in every little detail. In every little detail. And we're thinking through all that's been going on this week. Who's the president going to pick for this position and that position? We've all got opinions about it like it matters. Like he is happy with your opinion or not. And then we go about our other things. Well, we're making out grocery lists. Oh, groceries are so expensive. Gas prices are terrible. I can't wait till we get this guy in here and all of life will just be sweet now. I can go back to eating what I want. I don't have to worry about the grocery bill. Gas prices, I mean, it's like the Messiah has come. It'll all just be perfect. He'll deal with all these world powers. No, you understand. God is setting the world up, isn't he? He's setting the world up. For what? The end. This is just one step closer. You say, well, you don't know when that's going to happen. I don't. But I know how it's going to end. I've been told the details, and there's more to come. I know what's going to happen, and I'm supposed to take this and persevere in the faith no matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody thinks about me, and I'm to tell them, here's what God is going to do. And you need to turn and see that he made one way for you to find salvation, just one way. But it's the most marvelous way. It's what we're celebrating at Christmas. God became flesh to take your sin on himself and satisfy God for you. So why are you going to keep going your own way? Why are you going to keep doing that? What does he have to do to get your attention? Or is your head and your forehead like flint? Then you know what is coming? He's been clear. So friends, keep preaching the gospel message, which includes the first advent and the second. And take this little pause to remind yourself, this is what I'm called to do. God's got the details, and it's going to happen. And it will be sweet. And it will be bitter. That's part of the task, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we pray you would instruct us now. Help us in our hearts to be sensitive to the work of your Holy Spirit, to confront us with your word, to confront us with where we are right now in our life, whatever may be going on, to call us to be faithful to you, to put aside our own pursuits and to pursue you in the midst of everything in our life, to centralize you, to see you as on the throne. There's no circumstantial acts that have been going on. They are all purposeful. Show us this reality. And let us be committed as followers of Christ to faithfully preach what you have revealed and to let the world know of a Savior who is also judge, and all things will be subsumed in him in the timing he has designed and arranged. Thank you for such truth. Encourage us with it. Convict us with it to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together.
There is one gospel on which I stand for all eternity. It is my story, my Father's plan. The Son has rescued me. Oh, what a gospel, oh, what a peace. My highest joy and my deepest need. Now and forever he is my light. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one gospel to which I cling. All else I count as loss. For there where justice and mercy meet, he saved me on the cross. No more I boast in what I can bring. No more I can. has brought me from death to life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one gospel where hope is found. The empty tomb still speaks. For death could not keep my Savior down. He lives and dies.